Well, thank you, Luke and team. Appreciate you coming up here. You even have a husband and wife duo today up here. Did you notice that? Joel and Maggie. We're glad that you're part of the group as well. If you would, please, take your Bibles and open to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, I just want to read the first five verses of chapter 3. You follow along or listen. Paul's writing, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." This morning we talk about Paul's concern for the Thessalonians' faith. And we will take that to the point of where we should be concerned for our own faith as well, the application of it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time this morning of music. What a blessing that is to our hearts, to our lives, to be able to sing. And Lord, we sang some wonderful truths today, some great truths, some deep truths from your word regarding who you are. As we concluded our time with, "In Christ alone." Father, that is our source of hope. He is our only source of hope, our only source of strength. And may we learn even more today to rely upon you through him because of what he did on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sin. Thank you, Father, for this time together this morning. For each one that is here, use me as your instrument. But may your Holy Spirit have freedom to move in the minds and in the hearts of those who are here to listen. We'd be changed when we go out from here, and challenged and encouraged in our walk and our faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul continues writing to the church of the Thessalonians, a church for which he has great affection, a church for which he has great concern. And as we noted last time from the end of chapter 2, the relationship between Paul and these believers had been cut short. They had been, as chapter 2, verse 17 states, torn apart, not just separated, but torn apart, suddenly, unexpectedly, probably without opportunity for proper goodbyes, without opportunity for a final words of encouragement, final words of instruction. For their own physical safety, we believe, Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, were whisked out of Thessalonica under the cover of darkness. And now some time has passed. We don't know for sure how much time. We're not told. The Apostle Paul's concern for this young church continues to grow until it gets to the point where he simply has to know how things are going with them, has to know what's going on with them. Twice in the first five verses of chapter 3, Paul writes, "When we could bear it no longer," and "When I could bear it no longer." He has found that his concern for the welfare of the Thessalonians has become overbearing. He simply is not willing to go on without some information as to their well-being. These two phrases, a pair of similar statements, "when we could bear it no longer," "when I could bear it no longer," they serve as a set of bookends, if you will. There's my attempt at drawing bookends. How's that? Okay, you get the picture since I told you what it is, all right? For what Paul writes then in the remaining verses of the first five verses of chapter 3, they form a set of a bracket, so to speak, around the great concern expressed for the believers in Thessalonica that he relates in this section of Scripture. I think we need to be careful here and not picture Paul in a wrong way. I don't think we need to picture him as being overly distraught or distressed or perhaps even worried in the typical sense of the word. Nor should we go to the other extreme and claim that he was never bothered by anything. That he was so focused on the Lord Jesus that what people did and said never impacted him. How's that old saying go? Words, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, or however that, I don't remember how that goes. That's nonsense. And Paul would know that as well. We've noted from his writings, and particularly this letter to the Thessalonians, that he's an emotional being. He's an emotional being. The sincerity of his love for this church, his concern primarily for their spiritual health, that left him uncomfortable. Perhaps even apprehensive would be a good term. But don't take these phrases so far so as to label Paul as being out of control or full of anxiety or anything like that. This term that's translated bear in both phrases has a literal meaning of to cover closely. Cover closely. And figuratively then, it is used here as to bear up under, to endure patiently. The term is used two other times in the New Testament, both times by the Apostle Paul. Both times in his first letter to the Corinthians. The first is in chapter 9, where Paul writes about setting aside his own rights as an apostle so that the gospel would be in no way hindered from being proclaimed. Paul is an apostle. He's got certain rights that he can demand, that he could ask of people, but he chooses to set those aside. In verses 11 and 12, he writes this. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, he says, we have not made use of this right, and here's the term, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul here is willing to bear up, he's willing to endure patiently anything that's sent his way for the sake of the gospel proclamation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was that important to him. The other usage in 1 Corinthians comes from the familiar love passage where we read in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, here it is again, endures all things. So those are the times that it's used in the New Testament all by the Apostle Paul. And the idea would seem to be then that Paul was patiently bearing, he was enduring his separation from the Thessalonians. It wasn't making him distraught, but he was concerned for them. And it came to the point where he believed that for the good of the assembly, the good of the church at Thessalonica, he needed to take some action. And so he did. As a matter of fact, Paul considered it important enough for Timothy to go back to Thessalonica, so important, as a matter of fact, that Paul is willing to be left in Athens by himself. So let's keep a marker in 1 Thessalonians for a moment and go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we are given a few more details about what led up to all of this. Acts, chapter 17. Paul, Silas, and Timothy traveling together on what we know of to be as Paul's second missionary journey. And when we come to the end of verse 9 of chapter 17, they are all still in Thessalonica. This is the church to whom he is writing now. So he's been there and he's visited, he's gone away from there, he's moved on, now he's writing a letter back to them. And this, of course, has taken place even after many other things, other visits from Timothy and so on. But at the end of verse 9, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are all still in Thessalonica. But verse 10 says, then the brothers, that'd be the people of Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now we can assume that Timothy was sent away as well, even though he is not mentioned in this verse. And we've talked about this in the past, how the affliction began to come, the persecution began to come in Thessalonica, and for Paul's safety and the other's safety, they took him out of the city and sent him on their way. And Timothy, we believe, would go as well. Look at verse 11 now as we continue. Verse 11. It says, now these Jews, that'd be the Jews in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. Now, he's not talking about the Christians in Thessalonica. He's talking about the Jewish population there. But the Jews in Berea were not more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You've perhaps been encouraged to be a Berean and study the scripture and see if that's what the Bible says. Well, this is where it comes from Acts chapter 17. Verse 12, many of them believed, many of the Bereans believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul's escorts presumably members of the Berean church, of this underground church, began to move him out of the city, but Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. Paul is escorted toward the coast, where he makes his way, probably some by boat, even down to Athens. Look at verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So he's escorted. Members of the Berean congregation. They escort him all the way to Athens, and they stay with him for a little bit. Then they leave him there, but as they leave him there, he gives them instructions for Silas and for Timothy, and those instructions are these. Get here as quickly as you can. Come as quickly as you can. Now, the remainder of Acts chapter 17 recounts the apostles' ministry then in Athens. And when we come to chapter 18, he moves on to Corinth. So look at chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after this, that'd be after his ministry there in Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And jump down to verse 4, jump 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So the three of them then are reunited in Corinth. This is the historical background. This gives us some idea of what's going on here. And as we turn back to our 1 Thessalonians text, there are some who look at what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, and they compare it to what Luke, that's who wrote the book of Acts, what he wrote in Acts chapter 17 and 18, and they conclude something. They conclude that there's a conflict between the two passages, that they don't really work together, that one is saying one thing and another is saying another thing. This is an occasion, some will say, where the Bible disagrees with itself, if you will, meaning that the Bible has errors, that the Bible has mistakes. Well, one of the things that I try to state up front when I'm teaching or preaching is that when I come to studying Scripture, studying the Bible, when I come to study the Bible, I come with certain presuppositions. I come with certain presuppositions. The word presupposition is the noun form of the word presuppose. And according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the word presuppose means this, to suppose beforehand, to require as an antecedent in logic or fact. In other words, here's what I'm saying. I study the Bible supposing or presupposing certain truths to be. I take for granted certain truths. For example, I come with the presupposition that there is a God. That there is a God. I come with the presupposition that God has revealed himself to man. And because of that, I come with the presupposition that the Bible is God's revelation to man. The Bible is, therefore, since it is from God, it is God's word. And because it is God's word, I also have the presupposition that the word of God is totally accurate. Because God would not make a mistake. It's without error. And therefore, it is authoritative. Now, if an atheist studies the Bible, he or she is going to come with presuppositions as well. The first presupposition is going to be what? There's no God. There's no God. And then the Bible is not God's word. Well, why would that be? Well, if there's no God, then there's no God's word either, right? It's amazing how what lengths that atheists will go to prove that there's no God when they know that there is one, really. And therefore, of course, they will believe, they'll come to the presupposition that the Bible is not totally accurate, that the Bible has errors, then it carries no authority. So when I'm faced with the claim that the Bible has a contradiction, I'm going to deal with that claim from a certain point of view, that point of view being that the Bible has no mistakes. Meaning that if a mistake seems to be there, if there is a presumed mistake, it must be in my mind or in the mind of the one saying that, not in the Bible itself. And so I'm going to try to clarify that by looking at Scripture and see, okay, how does that point it out? We all come at things with presuppositions. We all believe certain things before we begin to examine something, before we begin to read something. If you're honest about it, you'll admit that that's just the way we deal things. That's how we deal as human beings. So, for our purposes this morning, the concern of some that the Acts account does not follow through on Paul's request. What was his request? Hey, tell Silas and Timothy to come to me quickly. Get it here as quickly as you can. Acts chapter 17, verse 15. The next mention of Silas and Timothy, as we noted a moment ago, comes in chapter 18, where they join Paul, not in Athens, but now he's moved on to Corinth. So some conclude that either Paul's recounting of the events of 1 Thessalonians or the writer Luke's accounts in Acts, one of them is inaccurate, or both are inaccurate. Well, such a claim really is unnecessary. It's unnecessary, since neither Luke nor Paul record the response to Paul's request when he was left alone in Athens. Neither of them record it. That doesn't mean it didn't occur. We've got a book of Acts, and the book of Acts is an historical record. That's what it is. We don't assume that every detail of every event is mentioned in the book of Acts. And it's not. It's safe to assume that Silas and Timothy did come to Athens at Paul's request, and they came quickly at his request, and that then he sent them both out again. Timothy he sent to Thessalonica, and Silas he sent to other parts of Macedonia. And this would account for what he wrote, if you're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." Yes, he was alone, but it also says he was, what, left behind there. He was left behind at Athens, implying something, implying that he wasn't alone at one time. There was somebody there with him. They were there with him. So I think it's a reasonable explanation for what some might see as a contradiction. You see, how you interpret Scripture depends upon what presuppositions you bring to the table. It's just given. That's what it is. So if you're going to come with a presupposition that there's no God, that the Bible isn't true, and so on, then that's the way you're going to interpret Scripture. But let's move on and look at our 1 Thessalonian text again. I think we're going to note a second pair of similar statements. Twice in these verses, he speaks of sending. Notice the beginning words of verse 2. He says, "And we sent Timothy." And then again in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent." Now, we know from verse 2 that this is a reference to sending Timothy. Timothy, who is referred to here as our brother and God's co-worker, or our brother and fellow worker of God in the gospel of Christ. And I read that phrase, and I thought, wow, what a way to be described by the Apostle Paul. Our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. I think to me this is great evidence of that Paul valued Timothy greatly. He valued him greatly. He loved him dearly. He trusted him implicitly. And as he's recounting this event in his letter to the Thessalonians, when he mentions sending Timothy, he seemingly just can't go on without saying something about him. He can't just say, "I sent Timothy." He says, "I sent Timothy," and he's got to say something about him. He's got to speak about him. He's got to refer to his character and what he thinks about him. He can't just mention his name at that point and go on. His heart is full when he considers Timothy. And that should tell us a lot about their relationship. And I think that tells us why Paul was willing, why Paul was able to entrust so much to this young man who was his spiritual son. Of course, near the end of his life, he would write letters to Timothy. We know them as 1 and 2 Timothy. End of Paul's life, he writes these letters and he gives further instruction, he gives further encouragement to this brother, to God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. And so Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica because his desire to see them was strong, but it was not simply rooted in his fondness for them. Was he fond of them? Yes. Did he love them? Yes. Did he want to be with them? Yes. That's no doubt a part of it. But that's not the primary reason why Paul was concerned. Rather, his desire in having Timothy go, his desire to find out what was going on, was rooted in whether or not they were staying true to the gospel that he had proclaimed to them. That was his concern. Notice what he writes, and here we have a third pair of similar statements. Verse 2, he says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Jump down to verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." To establish and to exhort you in your faith, to learn about your faith. The faith of these Thessalonian believers lies at the heart of Paul's concern, their faith. To establish and exhort you in your faith. The two terms here are somewhat similar, but in a sense they build on each other. The term translated establish, strengthen perhaps in your translation. It's a common word in the New Testament. It carries the connotation of making something firm, to rend it constant, to confirm one's mind. Jesus used this term when speaking on the night of his arrest and trial. He spoke to Simon Peter regarding his own impending trial and Peter's denial. And we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," and here's the term, "strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers. Build them up. The writer Luke uses the term to describe Paul's actions. Acts chapter 18, verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening, there's the term, all the disciples. And Paul writes in his closing words to the Roman believers, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now to him, speaking of Christ, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. James, the writer, uses the term, James 5:8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, that's the term, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then Peter, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal kingdom, his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, here's the term, confirm. And then he says strengthen and establish you. That verb, the word in that verse is the word conform. And then one more, the Apostle John. And what I'm trying to show you is that all the writers, pretty much of the New Testament, use this term. It's common. One more writer, the Apostle John, records the words of Jesus to the church at Sardis. When he writes in Revelation 3:2, he says, wake up and strengthen, that's the word, what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And like I said, it's a common word in the New Testament. In each situation, there is something already there that needs strengthening. Something that needs a confirming. Something that needs a building up. It needs a reinforcement. It needs a firming up. And then it is combined in our text with the word exhort, which means to comfort or to encourage. You may have heard this term, actually, used to describe the Holy Spirit. He's referred to sometimes as the paraclete. Now, I'm not saying parakeet like a bird, okay? This is paraclete. It's a Greek word, paraclete. One who comes alongside to bring encouragement and comfort. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That word helper. Or you might recognize it from the old King James as comforter. And we've got a song, the comforter has come. That's the idea. That's the term. The helper, the comforter, that's the term. It's Greek for one who comes alongside, who brings comfort, who brings support. Which is, of course, is exactly one of the primary duties of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, obviously, Paul is not calling Timothy the Holy Spirit. Not saying that's what he is. But Timothy is being sent by Paul to do that very type of work, and it's a very important work. And I think this, again, gives us a pretty good picture of the responsibilities with which Paul tasked Timothy when he sent him back to Thessalonica. Go, come alongside, like the Holy Spirit does, and minister. And, of course, the Holy Spirit will use human vessels as well, will use human beings to do that, to minister in the lives of each other. The church of Thessalonica needed to hear the truth of the gospel repeatedly. You know, the same is true for the church at Sterling as well. You might ask why. I haven't forgotten what the gospel is. I know what it is. I know it by heart. Why do I need to be reminded? Tell me something I don't know. But here's the thing. Yes, we who are born again do know the gospel. We know it. However, the world in which we live, the culture in which we go about our everyday business of living, is spiritually toxic. It is spiritually toxic. It's poisonous. It's deadly. It is lethal to our faith. Everything that is going on around us in this God ungodly world serves the purpose of damaging our faith. It undercuts it. It whittles away at it. It wears it down. Everything that is going on around us in this godly world is serving to pull us away from God, to pull us away from the truth of the Word of God, the Bible, pull us toward false doctrine, toward false gods and error. And I think so often we fail to recognize this. We fail to see this in our lives, believing that, hey, most things around us are just kind of neutral. No, they're not. The world is not a neutral thing. It's not a neutral thing. It's spiritually toxic. And like the Thessalonians in Paul's day, we need gospel-centered reinforcement. We need to be reminded of the truths that we already know. We need to be established and exhorted, encouraged in our faith, just as the Christians of Paul's day needed it. And so Timothy then was sent to do something that Paul, really, he repeatedly did himself throughout his ministry. That's what he would do. Again, that gives us some idea of what he thought of Timothy, since he entrusted him to meet the needs of these Thessalonians in this way. Now, because of persecution, their faithfulness was being severely tested. How do I know that? Because of what he writes at the beginning of verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, that no one be moved by these afflictions. No one be moved by these afflictions. That term moved, I found it rather humorous, I guess. It may be translated disturbed or unsettled in your Bible, something like that. The literal meaning of the term is to wag the tail. All right? To wag the tail. It's used, as we might imagine, to refer to dogs wagging their tail in some of the ancient secular Greek writings like Homer's Iliad. It's used that way. Metaphorically, it means to agitate, to disturb, to trouble. And I was thinking to myself, now, I can't really find any plausible explanation of how a Greek word for a dog wagging his tail can come to be translated moved or unsettled in our English Bibles. I do know, of course, that an excited tail-wagging dog can represent a good bit of movement. And to some people, perhaps, even to the point of unsettling them or whatever it may be. I remember a friend of mine had a black lab who was not allowed to sit on the couch, but would do everything that she could to pretend that she was sitting on the couch. Put her tail end up there and kind of sit up there. Well, couldn't get up there, but just kind of sit like a person would sit with the feet on the floor. And of course, that tail, big thing, long thing, whack, 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 back and forth it would go. And you know, if you've got a dog around. So maybe that's where the idea comes from. Regardless of that, Paul was concerned about something. He was concerned that this Thessalonian church, his Thessalonian friends would not be moved by these afflictions. Their faithfulness was coming under attack because of persecution, a severe test of persecution. Recall what he wrote back in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Halfway through the verse, verse 14, he writes this. He says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind," verse 14 or 16, "by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last." Notice what he writes in chapter 3 regarding these afflictions. Verse 4, he says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come up to pass, and just as you know." People, difficult times will come for you Christians, Paul tells the Thessalonians. Hard times will come. Expect them to come. Be ready for them. Don't let them catch you off guard. What was it that he would write to Timothy years later? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Will be persecuted. What that persecution will look like, we don't know. But it's a guaranteed thing. Back in verse 3, what did he tell him? He says, "We are destined for this." We're destined for this. And so he sends Timothy to remind them again, to warn them again. And his concern was that this persecution would result in their falling away from their original commitment to Jesus Christ through the gospel. That was his concern. Persecution would come along and cause them to begin to lose their trust in the Lord, to begin to question whether or not God really cares for them, whether or not God is really concerned for their welfare. You know, persecution can do that. It can do that, especially if the believer is caught off guard, if he or she doesn't see it coming, if he or she doesn't anticipate the reality of it. And that's why it is important for you today in 21st century USA, like it was for the Thessalonian believers in first century Macedonia, to contemplate the reality of persecution for being a Christian. To be prepared mentally, yes, but more importantly, to be prepared spiritually. And I don't think that being prepared spiritually is necessarily a complicated matter. It's simply a matter of staying connected to the Lord. It's a matter of, as Jesus would write, or Jesus would speak and teach, and John would record for us in John chapter 15, of abiding in Him, abiding in Christ, staying in communion with Him through His Word, through prayer, through the fellowship of believers, the local church, through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how your faith stays strong. It's when you get away from these common means of grace, these normal processes by which God's grace is extended to you and your faith is strengthened. that you are in danger of, as Paul puts it, being moved by these afflictions. Notice verse 5. Verse 5. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." His fear was what? What did it say his fear was? It says his fear was that the tempter had tempted them. Of course, who's the tempter? That's Satan. Perhaps you remember that Satan had come up in this discourse, this teaching earlier. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." We talked about this when we went through that part of the text. Satan hindered us. Satan did not want Paul and the others to be in Thessalonica to be reunited. Why? Because he was opposed to the proclamation of the gospel. Satan does not want the gospel to be proclaimed. He does not want to go on what's going on here this morning, the gospel being proclaimed. He doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. Why? Because he knows, as Paul wrote to the Romans, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He can't defeat that. And he won't defeat that. So he doesn't like that. He's opposed to that. He did not want Paul and the Thessalonians to be reunited because he was opposed to the proclamation of the gospel. And here in chapter 3, Satan is at work in tempting them, the believers in Thessalonica, to doubt God. To doubt God. The gospel had been proclaimed to them. They had come to Christ. They were believers. They were safe. They were secure apart from Satan. He could no longer have them, but he could have his influence on them. He could cause them to doubt. Doubt the validity of the gospel. Doubt the truth of the gospel. Doubt whether or not God really cared for them. It's been Satan's modus operandi, MO, from the very beginning, to tempt men and women to doubt God. Recall in the Garden of Eden, he asked Eve, "Did God really say that you're not to eat of any of this fruit?" What is that? That's the same. Did God really say that? Oh, come on. Did God really say that? That's the temptation there. Did God say it? He puts the doubt, a seed of doubt in the mind. And Paul's concern was that Satan had tempted these Thessalonian believers to doubt God, to question whether or not God truly cared for them because of the persecution. Because if they did, if their faith failed, then Paul's ministry with them, Paul's ministry to them, would not have been successful. He, as he wrote at the end of verse 5, would have labored in vain, and his ministry would have been useless. But as we're going to see next time, Lord willing, this was not the case. His ministry was anything but useless. It was very useful. And as we close our time together this morning, let me encourage you to do something. Let me encourage you to examine your faith. Examine your own faith. First of all, perhaps this examination might focus on whether or not you are in the faith. Are you in the faith? If you have a genuine saving faith at all, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" You see, it's possible to know all the facts. It's possible to know all the truths, all the details about Jesus, and not be in the truth. So examine your faith. Examine your faith. Are you a believer? Are you truly a believer? I'd be glad to point you to some resources I think will help you do that biblically. You can speak with me following the service or contact me sometime this week. And then second, this examination might focus on whether or not you are abiding in the faith. If you're in the faith, wonderful, great. But are you abiding in the faith? Are you abiding in Christ? That's something that you do through faith. Are you faithful to put yourselves in those places where you will be strengthened, where God's grace will be poured out to you, as I mentioned earlier? God's word, prayer, fellowship of believers, proclamation of the gospel, telling someone about the truth that you believe. These are means whereby God will grow your faith, will strengthen your faith. He does it. He does it. We don't strengthen ourselves. He does the strengthening, but he uses means available to us to do it. Faith strengthening isn't something that happens by osmosis or whatever it is. Like I mentioned biology to you last week. I remember taking biology and wondered, would it be work if I just, lay my biology book under the pillow at night and let it kind of soak in? Doesn't work that way, does it? Well, it doesn't work that way with our spiritual living either. It isn't by osmosis. There are means whereby it takes place. It is a Holy Spirit-produced event, a Holy Spirit-produced effect that occurs when? When we stay in communion with Jesus, when we stay connected to Him through His Word, through prayer, through the fellowship of believers, through the sharing of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel. A time is coming, beloved, I believe, right here in the USA when open and possibly even severe persecution will be the norm for Christians. Never thought I'd see it in my day, but it may come in my day, I don't know. Just like it is in many places throughout the world today. By the way, just to give you an update, I mentioned a few weeks back of a law that had been passed in Canada, C4 it was called, regarding lots of things be regarded. And just to give you an idea how quickly this is moving, the City Council of West Lafayette, Indiana, is proposed the same type of law. But this has gone even further to say that those who are unlicensed in counseling, which of course would be every pastor, not very many pastors are licensed counselors, every parent that's not a licensed counselor, would be against the law to try to change someone's idea and someone's mind when it comes to sexual orientation. This is in West Lafayette, Indiana. And the vote is coming up the first of the month. So that's how quickly things are moving here in the United States. Are we going to face persecution? I think so. What's it going to look like? I don't know. But I'm not going to fear that persecution because I want to trust God and I want you to do the same. I want you to put your trust and your faith in Him and make sure that your faith is real and make sure that your faith is living and it's strong. And you do that by staying in the Word, by staying in prayer, by staying in the fellowship of believers, by sharing that gospel with others, because that's why we're called here. We're going to see next time that the Thessalonian faith, even though it came into some question, even though there was some concern, it remained firm, it remained strong, and may ours be the same. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truths. Thank you for the opportunity to preach and teach it this morning. I pray that it has been clear and that your name has been lifted up and exalted. And if, Lord, if there's anyone among us this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, may this examination of their own soul, their own heart this morning bring them to you. If we can help, then lead them to us. And for those who are believers, I pray that we too would examine our faith. Is it strong? Is it staying true? Is it remaining constant with you? We thank you, Father, for your love for us, expressed to us through Jesus Christ. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you and praise you for that. Thank you and praise you for this local church. Thank you and praise you for the opportunity to meet together this way. Take us out from here, Father, and encourage us, strengthen us in our faith. For your honor and for your glory, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us if you're able.